Not going to talk a lot in review, simply want to mention the fact that when we think about the book of Revelation, that we are talking about a book that was penned by someone that was being persecuted himself. John was on the Isle of Patmos because of his preaching of the gospel, and he writes to a people that were being persecuted. There are several hints throughout the letters to the seven churches of Asia that talk about this persecution. Those that we most think of, it doesn't do anything, see, when I do that. And I'm not quite sure why. Now it did, but... That's the story of my life. Anyway, in Revelation 2, verse 9 and 10, I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. In chapter 2 and verse 13, to the church at Pergamos, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And then in chapter 3, as you come down the middle of verse 8, the church at Philadelphia, you have a little strength, you've kept my word, you've not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So there are clear indications that that the brethren already were beginning to face persecution. And what we are suggesting as we look at this book is that the remainder is written to encourage, to strengthen Christians, that as they face persecution, that God will be with them. He is in control of all things, and He will give them victory through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the basic message of the book. There are some other messages that we can find throughout this book, but that is the primary message that we see as we read this. All right, let's go ahead and go to the text and begin here. I think I'm going to go ahead and take the time to read a couple of things. Just to read the text so that it's in our mind if you didn't get a chance to read it. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I'm going to read just chapter 4 to begin with. John writes and says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist, and they were created." we find that there is something that John is shown here. We have mentioned the fact, that very often in apocalyptic literature that you have the writer who is taken on a journey so that he can see, he can behold the things that are going to take place. Ezekiel was taken on a journey. It was not a heavenly journey, although he was allowed to see some heavenly things in his visions, but he was taken to where some of the exiles were by the river Chebar, and he was also then taken to Jerusalem. But he is taken in the spirit, and he is allowed to see something, to observe some things that are taking place. And John here is sees a door that is open, and he is told to come up, and he is told here that I will show you. Show you what? What is he going to be shown, brethren? I will show you things which must take place after this. Yes. Things that must take place after this. Now, remember from some other passages that we've already read and already looked at that John, or the Lord has told John, when some of these things are going to take place. And what does he say in that regard? Do you remember? Shortly. Things that will shortly take place. As you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant, things which must shortly take place. And that idea is also found in other places as well. Go to the end of the book, for instance, at chapter 22 and verse, I want to say it's verse 6. Chapter 22, verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets and his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So these are visions that he has of things that are going to take place. Some of these things are already beginning to happen. They will be taking place very, very soon. If you do happen to have a study sheet with you, I'm going to be trying to follow along with a lot of these questions, you'll notice, as we go through this. But let's start with here in verse 2 and 3. He was in the Spirit. He sees God on His throne. And I have asked you the question here. What do you think is the significance of this description of God? It says, He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. I think some of the translations may have sardian. I don't know enough about precious stones to know that if you were to go to a jeweler and say, I would like to see a sardius stone, if they would know exactly what that was. Any idea of what these colors or what the appearance of these is supposed to be like? Anyone, did you do any reading or happen to notice anything? Jasper stone is supposed to be kind of clear, almost like crystal, is what I read. And the sardius is to give the appearance of redness, is what I read. And but what do you think is the significance of this? What would it represent or mean? Does it mean anything? Does it mean anything? Yeah, for us?
Mm-hmm. He sees what is at the center, and that is the absolute justice and righteousness.
All right? When we think about what is taught over and over again throughout the Scriptures about the attributes of God, the nature of God, we can't help but think that they're somehow going to be indicated in these things that we're seeing. Go back with me, if you would. Don't lose your place in Revelation, of course, since we're going to be going back there. That's where we're going to spend our time. But go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. You know, there are other throne scenes that are described in Scripture. We're familiar with Isaiah, what he sees in Isaiah chapter 6. There's not a lot of explanation there about what Isaiah sees. He sees God on his throne. There's not a description, but there's this long flowing robe that fills the temple in that place. But notice, if you would, here in the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to start with verse 22, just so that you can see some similarities between what Ezekiel writes and what we read here in the book of Revelation. In Ezekiel 1, beginning in verse 22, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures, there are living creatures that are described by him, was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. As under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament, which was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, which is the appearance of fire, all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, even as you read this language, you can understand that he says there's the appearance of. There is the likeness of. He's not trying to say this is literally what is seen, but this is what I was shown. This is how it appeared in this vision. Now, Russ has pointed out what may be indicated by that crystal clear and that fiery red, some things that may be represented by that. But what do you think is the significance of just the picture? The picture there, Bob? Yep. And what you've said there, even in Ezekiel's words, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. We are to come away with the idea that this is the Lord is glorious. And it is it transcends what we can imagine, what we can think about, is far above, far above. Who could make a picture of God? I mean, you know, and describe what God is like. And John is in awe. Now, you know, brethren, one of the things that Bill is doing in this weekend meeting as we look at the work of Jesus as it's explained in Isaiah chapter 53. But one of the things that we're doing is that we're asking ourselves the question about how do we see God? You know, what's our vision of Him? And how do we see His Son? How do we reckon the value of what He has done? Those are elements that are very much in Isaiah, in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Those very things are in these things that we're reading about in these two chapters. Now, you mentioned, Bob, you know, the idea that one would want to fall down before such glory and such splendor and magnificence. You and I are never going to be allowed in this lifetime to do what John did here, to go in the Spirit to a place where we see God upon His throne. At the same time, are there not many, many moments when we are seeking God on His throne? Does not the Hebrew writer talk about having boldness that we may approach God in our prayers, we may approach His throne in our prayers? When we come together in these assemblies on Sunday, is there not a sense in which we are approaching God? We're endeavoring to approach God. And I'm not suggesting to you that, you know, that, well, we ought to have something here somehow that helps us to realize where we are at and what we are doing. But I do think, on the other hand, it is very critical to proper worship that we recognize where we're at and what we're doing. And so anyway, there are messages here as we read this. Now, the word throne is very important in the book of Revelation. I think it's about 42 times that you find it mentioned. But in these two chapters, it's mentioned 17 times. The word throne is mentioned 17 times. Now, when you think about the idea of a throne, what do you think of? I mean, what do you suppose we're supposed to go away thinking? Huh?
Authority.
Glory?
Authority.
Oh, authority. I'm sorry, Derek. Yes, authority. Authority. There's one that is ruling, that sits on the throne. And now, we're going to read about some other thrones, too, in just a moment. And that's interesting for us to see these other thrones. But we must not compare those other thrones with this throne. With this throne. And the one that is going to sit on this throne, that is sitting on this throne. All right. Let's see here. And then as you come further down, I want to go back to the book of Revelation. As we come down further, we see that this is enlarged in what John sees in this vision. He says, around the throne, I saw 24 thrones. I want to make sure. Let me see here. I apologize for the hesitation here. I want to make sure I'm not missing. All of these things probably have some significance. There's a rainbow that's mentioned by Ezekiel, as well as a rainbow being mentioned here by John in what he sees. Any ideas what maybe that could signify? Russ?
What it signifies to Noah was a promise made.
Uh-huh.
One thing you could do is you could see that, and again, putting it in the context of this victory, that we need to have this confidence.
Mm-hmm.
Is you see his throne room, to have this eternal rainbow there, that's a covenant that God has called us for.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know how that you can even have the word rainbow in a text without thinking about what it signified when God gave that sign. I think it's in Genesis 9, maybe 8, but chapter 9, I think, where that the rainbow was given, and it is a sign of His covenant. And it indicated that even though men are deserving of judgment, like the men of Noah's day, that God is going to be merciful and He is going to delay judgment until the end of time. A worldwide judgment until the end of time. That's going to be delayed. If you got comments or anything, you know, just feel free to speak up or to raise your hand. So here we have 24 elders then that are described as being around the throne. And what we are told is that they are clothed in white and that they have crowns upon their heads. John doesn't tell us who these are. Who could they possibly represent? Any idea? 24. Remember we said before, don't think literally. Just because you come to a number, don't think, well, literally, okay, 24, 24. But those numbers can come to stand for an idea as well as, you know, looking at the number. Did I see your hand up, Judy? Were you? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, Tony?
A possibility. I'm not going to fall on the sword.
Yeah, right.
But when you got 24, you have 2 12s.
2 12s.
And my understanding is that the number 12 signifies like all of God's people.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if this could be attached somehow to two, I don't know if you want to call it two sets of God's people, but showing the inclusiveness of not only just the Jewish nation, that 12 of God's people, but also the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And how they're all together here, a part of this majesty and inheriting this kingdom with God.
Okay.
Where the elders come into play, I'm still trying to
right.
It goes back to the apostles, to the apostles, and stuff like that.
An apostle, and part of that, of course, is what Judy was indicating, what she was saying, is that, and when we get over to chapter 7, we're going to see that it's going to talk about 12 tribes of Israel. And it talks about those that are being sealed there. And it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. So I do think it is very likely that we're talking about perhaps those that would represent both those under the first covenant as well as those that are under the second covenant through the work of the 12 apostles and from the 12 tribes. Maybe. Brethren, there's a whole lot of things here that we should not throw ourselves on the sword for. Meaning that we say, I know that this is absolutely what it means. All right, well then you're going to have to explain to us how that you know absolutely that that's what it means. And unless you have an explanation, an inspired explanation, then you're going to be pretty hard put to be very dogmatic about that. What would white robes signify? And this will be seen later in the book, but it's already been signified in speaking to the seven churches of Asia about having robes that are white. But what does that signify, white robes?
Purity.
Purity. And now, what do crowns represent? Victory. I heard somebody say victory. Victory. Any crowns in the New Testament mentioned at all? Paul talk about a crown at all? You know, as he was preparing for his inevitable execution. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all those who love the Lord. So there are crowns that are spoken of, that are given, not meaning that they, you know, have the same authority as Christ does, or that God does. The apostles were told they would reign with Christ. And I think that there's a sense in which we can say that all of God's victorious people share in a reign with Christ as well. These are possibilities of what we see here. Look with me, if you would, over chapter 7 just for a second. I want us to understand this is not the only place that we have kind of a throne scene and that we have a picture of these individuals or other individuals. But look with me at Revelation chapter 7, and we'll get into this next week. Next week we're going to look at chapter 6 and 7. Beginning in verse 9, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Now, I believe that these are the same as those that are mentioned in verses 1 through 8. It's just that in verses 1 through 8, it's showing them on earth. And then in verses 9 and following, it's showing what will become of them or in heaven, what is true then in heaven. And they are before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robe? White robes. And where did they come from?" And so I said to him, "Sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones that came out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." And he tells us a little bit more about the blessings that those will have as they are with God. So here it is a description. White robes are given to those whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they have come out of the great tribulation. All right, any comments at all? Anything? Yes. Okay. Very good point. We're going to see in all of these things that, you know, it will never be that man is deserving merits, but rather it is something that is done. Doesn't mean there's not a condition of persevering and overcoming, remaining faithful, but that there is no merit. There has to be given to them. And so that's a very good point, Greg. All right. Let's see. "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Anything that, you know, any reason why that in a throne scene like this that you might have lightnings and thunderings? God ever appear in that kind of way before, Mike? Okay. All right. Certainly, Elijah, you know, there was a manifestation there. God always can produce a manifestation. What would this manifestation cause? What would it produce, do you think? What did it produce on Mount Sinai? Fear, respect. You know, this is God. You know, this is God that's come down upon the mount. And the people were told to keep their distance there. They were not allowed to come up on the mount. They had to make sure that there were boundaries, not them, their animals. They had to be cleansed. Even as they approached the mount. So it's very likely we're talking about the same thing here. What are the seven spirits of God? Numbers. Don't think literally. Think an idea. Huh? Complete. Yeah, the number seven, complete. That's right. A heavenly completeness. So we're talking here about the Holy Spirit, no doubt. Anything you'd like to add to that, that idea, these lamps burning before the throne and the Spirit there, besides just His being present or being seen as a part of this? When you think about the work of the Spirit, yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 2, mm-hmm. how the Spirit, that's saying, goes into the mind of God. And so His revelation, so you see this complete work of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, yeah. The idea of truth and revelation being there. Okay, and as we go down in the text, in the midst of the throne, around the throne, we're four living creatures. Some of the translations have the word beast. I don't like that. I don't think it's accurate. And a lot of times when people have used that, they've apologized almost for it. But they have eyes that are in front and in back. The first living creature is like a lion, and the second like a calf. Third had the face of a man. The fourth like a flying eagle. No doubt indicating different elements of the nature of those that are allowed this close proximity and service to God. That a lion, what do you think of a lion? Strength. Strong as a lion. Now, the second one, we may not, you know, and I think it's in Ezekiel. I think it's in Ezekiel where it says ox instead of a calf. But what is the idea of a calf or an ox, do you think? Service is usually what, you know, we benefit greatly. They're used to serve men. Going to Ethiopia and India, seeing the oxen and the calves and how they are used on a daily basis, so important. What about the face of a man? How's man so unique? All right. Probably what makes us distinct, I mean, in this instance, I would say is his intelligence more than anything else. The flying eagle, what would that indicate? A swiftness and an ability to perhaps see things. Now, you know, we're kind of saying, well, this might be and this might be. Brethren, that's what you got to do with a lot of these. And it doesn't lessen or take away from the magnificence or the glorious nature of the vision. But at the same time, it's kind of hard to say, well, we know exactly what this means. No, in some of these statements, we can't, you know. And they cry out day and night and they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was who is and is to come, talking about the eternal nature of God. And this is very much like the seraphim that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. A lot of similarities here. There may be a couple of small distinctions or differences, but this is pretty much exactly like the seraphim, and it's very much like the creatures that Ezekiel mentions. Now, I think it's Ezekiel that only mentions four wings. And the other two visions of these creatures mention six wings. Don't get hung up on numbers with that. Ezekiel doesn't really say they only had four wings. It just says here's what they did with four of their wings. And so what do we see here about the nature of God? Holy, holy, holy. Well, we're going to stop singing that song if you don't know. What do you think about when we think about the word holy?
Set apart in a way nobody else is.
Yes, He is distinct. He is separated from everything else. Now, the one attribute of His separate nature that we most emphasize when we talk about His holiness is His righteous character. Because Peter does that when he talks about being pure in character in 1 Peter chapter 1. and that we are to be holy as God is holy. And that's the same principle you find in Leviticus 18 and 19. That we're talking about a separateness of life, in that we are different, we are to be distinct from the rest of mankind. Okay. Now, as a result of all this, then we find this, all of these that are around the throne, they burst into praise. All of them. And they say in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. You who created all things, by your will they exist and they were created." So here, in particular, the praise is offered on what basis? What's the reason, most particularly here? Huh? Yeah. But why is he worthy here? Because he is the Creator. He created all things. Now, when it says that he created all things, and we've already seen him sitting on the throne, what does that tell us about the rest of the drama that's about to unfold? If he's sitting on the throne, he has all authority. If he is the creator of all things, you know, he's the one that's in charge. He's the one that's in control. And we don't need to have any doubts about that. By your will, they exist, and they were created. Don't have time to elaborate more on that. God allowed Satan to rebel, and he allowed men free will. And all of this is a part of his eternal plan. And so, you know, we should not think that, you know, that somehow Satan came into existence on his own and that he has intruded upon mankind with wickedness and that God is just kind of, well, I couldn't do anything about it. Couldn't do anything about it. No, God could have done something about it. He allowed this to happen. He allowed this to take place. He still, though, reigns. He still is in control. There is a purpose for him allowing this. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. As we go to chapter 5. Now, God is described. There's something that's in his right hand. What is in his right hand? Well, it's a scroll. And an angel cries out and says, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" But what they found is that there was no one in heaven or on earth that could do this. And so the reaction of John was what? To weep. Now, what does a seal scroll indicate to us? I mean, I know that's a simple question, but there's something in there that's important to see that God wants us to see. He wants us to recognize. And but there was no one that could look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And there's a further description that goes on. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, we're down here in verse 6, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand that sat on the throne. There is a lot of description that is given regarding Jesus in the book of Revelation. We've already seen that going back to chapter 1 and the first words of the book. What comes to your mind when we see him as a lion, of course? Power. Power. Why would he mention that he's of the tribe of Judah, that he is of the root of David? Why is that significant? Because there's a promised lineage that the prophets have spoken of. And it says that he has prevailed. What do some of the other translations read there in verse 5 when it says he has prevailed? Has overcome, or he's triumphed? He's triumphed. What he has done, there's something that he has done that allows him to be able to do this, to take the scroll and to loose its seven seals. But here then, as it talks about him, it's not a lion that we see as we look, but it is a lamb. And it is a lamb that has been slain, it says here. And obviously that imagery, how could it escape any Jew or any Christian, you know, that has any knowledge of the Old Testament or the New Testament? So here is one that is both a lion in certain aspects, but must be understood as the lamb. The other night when Bill asked the question, what do you think of when you hear the word behold? Well, I thought of John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what came to my mind, you know, immediately. And by the way, one of the first really powerful, I think, commentaries on the book of Revelation is Ray Summers' book, Worthy is the Lamb. And he followed that up with another book that is about the book of John, the Gospel of John. And it's entitled, Behold the Lamb. And those are two great, you know, thoughts. Worthy is the Lamb and behold the Lamb that you see here. Seven horns. What a horns. Oops. What a horns signify, probably. When you think of you go out in the stockyards and here's an animal with horns and here's another animal. You're going to treat them any differently? You know? Yeah, you're going to treat them a little bit differently. That there's some power, there's some strength that is indicated there. But the idea is, though, he is allowed to come and to take the scroll out of the hand of him. And when he had taken the scroll, then we find another scene of thanksgiving and praise. The four living creatures, the elders, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And why was he worthy? Because you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. Now, having said this, does that seem to fit with what, you know, we talked a little bit about in regard to the robes and the crowns in chapter 1 and in chapter 7, where we are going to see robes on those that are around there? And so they sing forth these things. And then, in the last couple of verses of the chapter, there is praise then that is offered up to both the Father and to the Son. Beginning in verse 13, and every creature. And by the way, I'll point this out. By the way, there are... Oh, it's not here. It's in the next couple of verses. I'm sorry. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and power and glory and power be to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So there's praise, there's thanksgiving. What I had meant to say is that in verse 12, and I guess I jumped over those verses, I apologize. The angels and the elders, as they're singing out in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. There are seven elements that are there that are talked about. Sevens just come one right after another as you go through the book of Revelation. So as we come then to the end here, we're all set up for the Lamb to begin to open up the seals of the scroll so that we can see what is written therein. All right. Any comments, closing comments, any closing questions? Well, there's the second bell. I think that they understood a lot of the elements. As we get to latter parts of the book, there may have been more elements that they understood more clearly than we do. But yes, and absolutely, I think. But not every single detail. I mean, you know, they might not have been able to say, okay, let me give you an exposition on the seven horns and the seven eyes and exactly what that refers to. A lot of this language, and we're going to repeat this later on, is Old Testament language. This language is first found in the Old Testament. Thank you.